invite you to grab a copy of God's Word and turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, which can be found on page 518 in the Pew Bibles. We're going to take a brief break this week and next from our regular series we've been working through on human sexuality. We'll return to that, Lord willing, the first Sunday in February. This afternoon, I thought it'd be good for us to meditate on Psalm 130. And while you're turning there, Psalm 130 is a song of ascents, as it says at the top there. And this is a collection of psalms that goes from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134. And it's believed that these songs were sung as Israelite pilgrims would make their pilgrimage to Jerusalem three times a year for their annual feasts. And they're called songs of ascent because they would, it's believed, sing them as they ascended the hill of the Lord to worship him there in Jerusalem. Psalm 130 is also known in church history as one of the penitential psalms because of its expression of repentance for sin. And it's also referred to by Martin Luther as a Pauline psalm. He referred to several psalms as Pauline psalms that reminded him of the rich gospel teaching of Paul the Apostle on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. So let's consider then Psalm 130 and give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Thus far, the reading of God's word may bless our hearts this afternoon. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, what can miserable Christians sing? What can miserable Christians sing? Do you ever feel like a miserable Christian? Maybe you feel like that right now. That was the title of an article by church historian and theologian Carl Truman. And in it, he writes this. He says, the Psalms, the Bible's own hymn book, have almost entirely dropped from view in the contemporary Western evangelical scene. I'm not certain about why this should be, but I have an instinctive feel that it has more than a little to do with the fact that a high proportion of the Psalter is taken up with lamentation, with feeling sad, unhappy, tormented, and broken. In modern Western culture, these are simply not emotions which have much credibility. Sure, people still feel these things, but to admit that they are a normal part of one's everyday life is tantamount to admitting that one has failed in today's health, wealth, and happiness society. Now, one would not expect the world to have much time for the weakness of the psalmist's cries. It is very disturbing, however, when these cries of lamentation disappear from the language and worship of the church. So what can miserable Christians sing? Truman actually asked that question at three very different evangelical audiences. And on each occasion, he said that the question elicited uproarious laughter, as if the idea of a brokenhearted, lonely, or despairing Christian was so absurd as to be comical. And yet he posed the question in all seriousness. Well, the answer he gives is that for Christians who are discouraged and downcast, doubting, and in the depths of despair, God has given us the Psalms. And in particular, he's given us the lament psalms. Because Christian experience has its depths as well as its heights. It has cries from the pit as well as shouts from the mountaintop. Even the great 16th century Protestant reformer Martin Luther experienced bouts of depression and struggles with doubts. Psalm 130 was one of his favorite psalms in those moments. De profundis is Latin for from the depths, the opening words of this psalm. And so when he was cast down, he'd say to his friend Philip Melanchthon, "Come, Philip, let us sing De profundis in derision of the devil." Psalm 130 begins with the psalmist in the depths of despair, but as we'll see, it ends in the heights. It's literally a song of ascent about the psalmist's personal experience that starts at rock bottom but ends on the mountaintop. So notice with me the two main movements of this psalm. First, a great deep followed by a great height. And then secondly, a great longing followed by a great hope. A great deep followed by a great height, and a great longing followed by a great hope. First, a great deep followed by a great height. The psalm begins with the psalmist in the depths. What depths? Well, in the Old Testament, to be in the depths refers to being in deep waters. This is an image found throughout the Old Testament. One example is in Psalm 69, where the psalmist says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." To be in the depths is an image of drowning in the Bible. Now, the psalmist isn't literally drowning, but it feels that way. Perhaps you know that feeling where you feel like you're drowning, you're sinking down under life's burdens. It feels like wave after wave is pounding down on him, and he's sinking down to the depths of the sea. What is it that has caused him such distress and sorrow? Well, in many of the Psalms, the psalmist is being pursued and attacked by enemies who are trying to kill him. In other psalms, it's his enemies are slandering him and bringing down his good name. Or in other psalms, the psalmist is greatly ill and near to death. In other words, in all these instances, he's suffering from something without, an enemy outside of himself. But here it's different. Here the suffering is the enemy within. It's his own sin that has caused him great distress and sorrow. His sin and the sense of guilt and shame from it is what's weighing heavy upon him, and it feels like it's pulling him down to the depths of the sea. How do we know that it's his sin that he's talking about? Well, the context implies it, as he goes on to say in verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" And then he goes on to speak of forgiveness and redemption as the cure for his afflictions. But sin is the disease here. His afflictions are the symptoms of that disease. And so ultimately we see here that sin must be dealt with. Sin must be dealt with. And how is affliction from sin to be dealt with? Well, first, we need to realize that sin is our deepest problem. Remember the words of Jesus in Luke 5. He said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." As one commentator put it, our problem today, especially in appreciating a psalm like this, is that most of us do not have much awareness of sin. We live most of our lives with very little awareness of God and where God has been abolished. And awareness of sin is inevitably abolished also, because sin is defined only in relationship to God. We need to recover a sense of sin. We need to discover how desperate our condition is apart from God. We need to know that God's wrath is not an outmoded theological construct, but a terrible and impending reality. We need to come out of our sad fantasy world and begin to tremble before the awesome holiness of our Almighty Judge. And the more the person is aware of their sin and the heinousness of it, the more they will appreciate Psalm 130 and the cure that it offers. It is one of the paradoxes of the Christian life, that as you grow and mature in the Christian life, you come to realize more and more how much of a sinner you truly are. But then the gospel is all the more sweeter to you as you grow mature in the Christian life. As Puritan Thomas Watson put it, the more bitterness we taste in sin, the more sweetness we shall taste in Christ. Is sin bitter to you? If not, pray that God would make it more and more bitter to you. That's a good prayer, to pray that God would make your sin exceedingly bitter to you more and more. If you haven't realized it yet, you need to realize that sin is your greatest enemy. And indwelling sin is always with us wherever we go, ready to pounce, as Paul said in Romans 7. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. And so we always have to be killing sin, or it will be killing us, as John Owen put it. An interesting scenario is posed in the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs' treatise on sin. The scenario is this. He says, faced between choosing the smallest sin versus the greatest affliction, which should the Christian choose? Think about that. Faced with choosing between the smallest sin or the greatest affliction, which should the Christian choose? And Burroughs argued that any affliction is to be chosen rather than any sin. That there's more evil in any sin, the least sin, than in the greatest affliction. It's better to be under the greatest affliction, he says, than be under the guilt and power of sin. And why is that? Because as Mark Jones put it, commenting on this, he says, faith knows that afflictions, including those that come as a result of sin, are not evil. On the contrary, sin is evil, and believers can rejoice in suffering, knowing that they escape greater suffering that comes because of sin. Sin often provides an immediate way out of a problem, only for us to encounter many more problems than anticipated. This is because sin cannot beget goodness, but only misery. Sin cannot beget goodness, but only misery. And so as William Gurnall put it succinctly, he said, God's wounds cure, sin's kisses kill. And so Jesus, think about our Lord and our Savior. He endured the worst afflictions of all that you could ever imagine, rather than sin. See, sin is our deepest problem. Pray earnestly that God would help you to see your sin as He sees it, and that by His Spirit He would produce in you a genuine sorrow for your sin more and more. As difficult as it was for the psalmist here in the depths, it was, in fact, a mercy from God that the psalmist was brought to the depths of sorrow over his sin. As Charles Spurgeon put it, prayer is never more real and acceptable than when it rises out of the worst places. Deep places beget deep devotion. Depths of earnestness are stirred by depths of tribulation. He that prays in the depth will not sink out of his depth, but will soon sing in the heights. That's how we see this psalm end, isn't it? Well, if you are aware that sin is your deepest problem, if you do find yourself in the depths of sorrow over your sin, where then should you turn for healing and hope? Well, don't turn within and try harder in your own strength. Don't turn to the world for advice. Don't turn to the world for advice or for things to help you escape the reality of your sin. I think how silly that would be for someone who is truly drowning in the middle of the ocean. Self-help won't save them, nor will worldly advice or amusements or alcohol. They need someone to save them from drowning, to rescue them. And when it comes to our sin, the only one who can save us is God Himself. And so turn to the Lord with the psalmist and praise. He prays in verse 1, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Notice that the psalmist not only prays to God for help, he also prays that God would hear him. In other words, he prays for his prayers. Isn't that interesting? He prays for his prayers. Again, Spurgeon is helpful. He says, "When we have already prayed over our troubles, it is well to pray over our prayers. If we can find no more words, let us entreat the Lord to hear those petitions which we have already presented. If we have faithfully obeyed the precept by praying without ceasing, we may be confident that the Lord will faithfully fulfill the promise by helping us without fail." So he cries out to the Lord out of the depths and entreats the Lord to hear his cries. And how then does he pray regarding his sins? Well, notice verse 3, he says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Notice he doesn't deny his sins. Notice he doesn't try to justify himself. Notice he doesn't try to blame shift. He doesn't try to minimize his sinfulness in any way. Rather, he honestly acknowledges his sins and that the Lord would be perfectly just to judge him for his many sins. And he acknowledges that if the Lord were to judge us based on our own performance, that no one could stand under the Lord's judgment. Perhaps you think that you will get to heaven based on your own good works. Perhaps you think that God grades on a curve. A lot of people think that. Many of the world's religions, if not all of them, are teaching a works-based salvation. We're wired for law. We all think that we can just fix ourselves. Well, the bad news is that God doesn't grade on a curve. And you will not get to heaven based on your good works. As Paul said in Romans 3, he said, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And he concludes that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. You see, getting into heaven based on your own good works is no longer possible after the fall. That possibility left us once Adam sinned and we became guilty and corrupt in him. And for anyone who chooses that path, it ends in destruction. It ends in God's eternal condemnation and wrath in hell. But, as the psalmist says here, this is one of the great turning points in the Bible. One of the great buts in the Bible. Verse 4, "But with you there is forgiveness." This is the good news, you see. The bad news is that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, and we deserve eternal death. And we can do nothing to escape death and God's eternal condemnation. But with God there is forgiveness. Sin is our greatest problem. Sin is our greatest disease. And the only one who can cure it is God. And it starts with forgiveness. As John put it in 1 John, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And because if anybody sins, we have an advocate. We have an advocate before the Father's throne, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he is the propitiation for all our sins." The good news is that Christ died on the cross for all of our sins. He suffered God's wrath in our place, so that God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And it doesn't matter what sins you've committed. It doesn't matter what sins you've committed. You may think, well, I've committed too many sins, far worse than so many other people I know. But notice, he doesn't say, with you, there is forgiveness for this list of sins, but not these other sins over here. No, he just simply says, but with you, there is forgiveness. With you, there is forgiveness. This is all-inclusive. Murder, adultery, lying, stealing, coveting, failing to keep the Lord's day, taking the Lord's name in vain. Whatever it may be, there is forgiveness with God right now for all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what happens when you preach this good news of forgiveness, free, all-inclusive forgiveness by grace alone, through faith alone, and because of Christ alone? Does that encourage people to sin all the more? That was the charge of the Roman Catholic Church against the Protestant reformers, that if they preach justification by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, well, then that would just give people a license to sin. They're going to think, well, God, he loves to forgive and I love to sin. What a perfect relationship. But nothing could be further from the truth. And we see that here in Psalm 130. Notice the psalmist says something rather surprising at first glance in verse 4. He says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. That you may be feared. This is surprising, as we might expect it to say, with you there is forgiveness that you may be loved, or that you may be praised. But instead it says that you may be feared. You see, one who is truly in the depths of sorrow over their sin by God's convicting spirit and word, and is greatly burdened by sin's guilt, well, then they stand in awe of God's mercy and grace when the good news of forgiveness is pronounced from God himself. And the fear that the psalmist is talking about here is not a servile fear, but one of reverence and awe. We stand amazed at the mercy, grace, and love of God. We revere him, we worship him, we serve him in gratitude. And there's no other name given in heaven or on earth that is so awesome and glorious to us as the name that was proclaimed to Moses in Exodus 34. When God proclaimed his name to him and said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. As we sang this morning, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. When you preach that, that doesn't compel people to sin. That floors them. That God is so merciful and gracious that he could forgive me, a wretched sinner, and even more, make me his treasured possession. And so, with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. And so we see in the first half of this psalm a great deep followed by a great height, as the psalmist cries out to God from the depths of sorrow over sin, and is assured that with the Lord there is forgiveness. And now he's brought to the heights of reverence and awe and worship. And next we see in the second movement of the psalm a great longing followed by a great hope. In the second half of the psalm, the psalmist is no longer drowning in the depths. He's waiting in the watchtower. What is he waiting for? Or who is he waiting for? Notice verse 5, he says, I wait for the Lord, Yahweh. I wait for Yahweh. My soul waits. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. Children in those days, they had city walls around many of the cities, and that was to protect these cities. They didn't have all the modern day, you know, police forces and technology like we do today. And so walls were very important to protect a city. And along these walls, they had watchtowers where soldiers would be stationed to keep watch and to protect the city from enemies. And night was a particularly dangerous time because there was little to no light. And so a watchman at night was always very eager for the morning to dawn, because it meant that they made it safely through the night. They're much more safe when it's morning and there's sunlight out. And so they eagerly look forward to the morning. The morning not only meant that they were much safer, but also meant that the soldier would be relieved from duty as another soldier would take his place. And so he got a break. He got to get off work and go home to his family. Now perhaps we don't watch for the morning like a watchman does, but we all watch the clock. When we are eager to finish work or the school day, especially if you're about to go on holiday, we eagerly watch the clock, and it just seems to go so slow during those moments, right? We all eagerly watch for the mailman when we are expecting a package we've been looking forward to, and we can even track it online now. You ever do that? They send you a link if you want to track it and see where it's at. Oh, it's in Toronto now. Oh, okay, cool. Now it's in Winnipeg. Oh, it's out for delivery today. Right? And if it's something you're really longing for, you look for it. Or we all eagerly watch out the window as we look for a beloved family member or friend to arrive home. Or now that I have a dog, I think of our dog as he waits by the window around the time that the kids come home from school. It's like he just knows they're coming home soon. And he stands and looks out the window for them. In one way or another, we all know the feeling of eagerly waiting for something or someone we've been longing for. That's the feeling the psalmist is expressing here. He's already been assured that he's forgiven. God will not treat him as his sins deserved. He's escaped punishment. But as one commentator put it, it is the Lord himself, not simply escape from punishment, that the writer longs for. You see, we were made for communion with God. And so our souls will never simply be satisfied with escape from God's punishment in hell. Our souls will only ultimately be satisfied with fellowship with God in heaven. Just like children need the love and affection and closeness of their parents, so too we need to be close to God, and to know that He loves and accepts us as our Heavenly Father and will never leave us nor forsake us. And when we sin, we lose that sense of closeness to God often. We feel far from God. We lose the joy of our fellowship with Him. And forgiveness doesn't always necessarily restore fellowship as we experience in human relationships. Right? You can be forgiven by someone so they won't hold something against you anymore. But that doesn't always mean that you'll be friends, does it? And so the psalmist is earnestly and eagerly longing for God himself to not only be forgiven, but to be close to him once again, to be restored to sweet communion with him. This is his great hope. This is his great hope that he's longing for. And it's not wishful thinking, as we often think of hope. Right? We say things like, I hope you feel better soon, or I hope the Rough Riders win today, or I hope you catch a fish, or I hope the weather's good. Those hopes are wishful thinking. We especially know those are wishful thinking living in Saskatchewan, following the Rough Riders, following the weather. It's wishful thinking. We don't know for sure if they'll be fulfilled, but when it comes to biblical hope, it's a sure hope. How do we know it's sure? Because our hope is in God's word. As the psalmist prays, notice, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. It's in his word that I hope. You see, God promises in his word that he will be our God, and we will be his people. God promises in his word that he loves us and he accepts us in Christ, that we who were once his enemies have been reconciled once and for all through the blood of his Son, that he's adopted us as his beloved children in Christ and will never leave us nor forsake us. And God calls us in his word to draw near to him, and he assures us in his word that he will draw near to us, draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. He draws near to us even now in the word preached and in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. This is what you have done in coming
to church. You've drawn near to God, and He has drawn near to you in the Word and sacraments. And so our hope is not wishful thinking. Our hope is in His Word. His Word never fails us. He who promised is faithful. And His promises were sealed with the precious blood of His only begotten Son. And they're sealed to us in our baptism and in the Lord's Supper. And so as you confess your sins to God, be assured that you are forgiven. And that as you draw near to God in Christ, He will draw near to you. As surely as the morning comes for the watchman, so God will come to you. This is what the psalmist experienced. And at the end of the psalm, he then preaches this to others. Up to this point, his sorrow for sin, his repentance, his prayer, his faith and hope in God were about him and his own personal experience. It's as if we've been eavesdropping on his private prayer life up to this point. But at the end of the psalm, we get to hear his public proclamation. He says in verse 7, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You see, good news, especially the good news of the gospel, is too good to bottle up and keep to yourself. It must be proclaimed. Think about it. If someone was just rescued from certain death, they feel compelled to tell their story and to publicly thank the one who saved them. This is the stuff of some of the greatest documentaries or movies based on real life circumstances, real life rescues. Who doesn't love a good rescue story? A couple of years ago, I watched the movie 13 Lies. Perhaps you've heard of that movie, 13 Lies, which is about a real life cave rescue that happened in Thailand in 2018. 12 boys on a soccer team and their coach got trapped in some caves that were flooding, and they were deep within this cave system and there was no way out as they were flooding. And they got these men who were professional cave rescuers, the local military and coast guards, and even just people who know how to scuba dive weren't enough. They needed like the guys who specialize in saving people from caves. And the way they got him out is so amazing. How could you not talk about this rescue? How could you not make a movie about it? Well, even more, how can you and I not talk about the greatest rescue? Our rescue from sin and eternal death. It's the greatest story we could ever tell, the story of our redemption in Christ. And for those of us who believe, it's indeed our story. But we want it to be the story of others, don't we? We want it to be the story of others. And so let us, with the psalmist, proclaim this good news to the world. O peoples of the earth, hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with Him is plentiful redemption. And He will redeem you from all your iniquities. I love that phrase, plentiful redemption here. There is plentiful redemption in Christ. It's not stingy redemption, not a little redemption, not partial redemption. Rather, there is plentiful redemption. It's full, it's free, and it's forever. Beloved, hope in Jesus and tell others to hope in Jesus as well. He is able, as the author of Hebrews puts it, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. J.C. Ryle said that He saves them from the guilt of sin by washing them in His own atoning blood. He saves them from the dominion of sin by putting in their hearts the sanctifying Spirit. He saves them from the presence of sin when He takes them out of this world to rest with Him. He will save them from all the consequences of sin when He shall give them a glorious body at the last day. This is salvation. Jesus is a very encouraging name to heavy-laden sinners. So, beloved, hope in Jesus, and you will not be put to shame. All that you need and all that you long for will ultimately be fulfilled and satisfied in Him. Cry out to Him in the depths, and you will praise Him in the heights, even the heights of heaven one day. And so what can miserable Christians sing? Well, they can sing the lament psalms, looking to Jesus. Not some Jesus of their own imagination, but looking to Jesus as He's revealed in the Word and sacraments. Because there, in the Word and sacraments, we find in the gospel that Jesus is the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears. 'Tis life and health and peace. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word of comfort and hope once again that You've given to us on this Lord's Day. Father, help us to grow more and more in sorrow over our sin. And Father, may it be more and more bitter to us. And may the gospel of Jesus Christ be all the more sweeter to us as we hear that wonderful good news. But with You, there is forgiveness, that You may be feared. Father, help us to reverence Your holy and merciful and gracious, loving name. Help us to never grow weary of praising Your name and of living our whole lives for the glory of Your name. And Father, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, once again, signify and seal to us these precious promises that You've made to us in Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.